We got the arm, the fingers are all loosened up right. We've done our exercises this morning. Because we do have to make some ground. 2 Peter chapter 3. We were talking about the certainty of Christ's coming. This was Peter's concern at this time. He's already talked about false teachers in chapter 2 and making sure you're calling an election in chapter 1. So he builds on that with looking at the scoffers, those that would be in the midst scorning, making fun of the teachings of the church at that time, making fun of the idea that Christ was then a literal human being who had lived, who had died, and been resurrected. We know that he used the illustration of creation in verse 5. By this they are willingly ignorant, and evolutionists are willingly ignorant today of some of these factors, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, that the word, Jesus Christ, did create the universe, he created the heavens, he created the earth, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. He also was responsible for intervention, because they believe that things, this is the doctrine of uniformitarianism, that things remain constant because you can look back in your lifetime and you can hear from your parents and parents before them that no great major catastrophe has totally decimated the world, therefore things must be going on and on indefinitely as you've seen them the last 10 years. Now this can create quite a spiritual problem for those in the church. Many of us thought that the end would come by the middle of the 1970s, 1975. And therefore, as a result of that, there was a hue and cry to keep working, get the work done. 1975 came, it went, and there are many that were very much a part of the work then, very strong as far as their preaching, involved in the work, that are no longer with us because that time came and went, and it was an attitude of uniformitarianism. Well, maybe things really aren't going to happen, like the Bible says, because at least at that particular juncture, they didn't turn out like most people in the church thought. I won't say everybody, because I suppose there were a few that didn't quite believe that it'd be 1975. We see through a glass darkly when it comes to prophecy as far as some of the specifics. And a lot of prophecy is so that we can see as things fulfill. Now we see the overview of what's happening in the future. We know that Christ is going to return. We can see the seven seals and how that they're opened. We see the Great Tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, and what happens during that time period, the seven trumpets. We see the three woes, then at the end of that time period. And we can see those things happening, but exactly how do they happen? Exactly, you know, who's the leader and who's going to be the dominant person as far as the Eastern hordes? Is it going to be China? Is it going to be Russia? We'd kill Russia at this point because of their dominance. But there may be certain things that surprise us as things happen. We've always got to keep our eyes open as to what's happening. That's what Peter is really driving at here, that if they would open their eyes to what happened in history, to the fact that there was a creation, that God created the world for a purpose, that all would have salvation if they will choose, verse 9, and secondly, that there is judgment. So we have the two concepts within this chapter. That God created the world, He has a master plan for salvation for the world. But He also will destroy those who do not comply with His plan. So we see that there was a flood. That shows God's intervention. There was a sudden catastrophe in verse 6. It is not uniformitarianism. They, of course, were referring to His delay. We talked about the undisturbed nature of creation, uniformitarianism, that they believed in verse 4. Verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the eternal as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What does this verse prove? Okay, let's go back to the context first. Within the context, what is he saying? Andy? Okay, right. That our perspective on earth is much different from God's. We have to face that even as far as life and death. Mr. Merrill's death here recently. We can get the idea that if we obey God, God therefore is bound to do everything for us, that there be the millennium now on earth. No, God has made promises of salvation. There are benefits, there are blessings, surely, with obedience. There are blessings that we have as far as some healings within the church, but there are some that do die. who have committed themselves, I would not in any way, shape, or form question Mr. Merrill's faith, his commitment to the church. We went to college together. He was very committed to the very end. And I would not then question that based upon the fact that he was not physically healed. Spiritually, he was healed. Spiritually speaking, the aspect of being forgiven of sins, remaining faithful with God through to the very end. Your end may be the return of Jesus Christ. Hopefully for all of you it will be. For others, and I dare say, depending on how many years there are, for some, your end is going to come before that, as the end came for Mr. Merrill before that. That some in this room may die a physical death, be it through automobile accidents, through sickness, hopefully not through old age. I don't think old age. I'm not assuming he's very old in here. I hope there's not that much time that I would die of old age because I'm still real young. But the aspect of time that he's saying here is that we really think that time is just dragging on. It's been 12 years since 1975. It's been 40-some years since the start of the college. There's been all this time. What's God doing? And Peter's saying, look, God is working out His plan. And we can't become so myopic that we look at things and that we expect God to act like we would act. We see through a glass darkly. Okay, what does this... We've already heard what this proves. What other aspects do we then speculate based upon this? And I want to underline the word speculate because I hope that you can see in the context he's just saying that God views time differently than we do. Ollie? Right. Okay, now let's read verse 9. We'll come back to that. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness. You know, we count slackness. We wonder, well, how come God isn't speeding things up and how come it isn't already over? God is not slack. He is on His plan. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see the plan of God. And we went through the 4 points as far as God's view of time last time. Verse 10, so that we keep it within this context, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And you can refer to Matthew 24, verse 43, comes as a thief in the night. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ at this point. Now, the day of the Lord can refer to the whole year up to the return of Christ, so that we have 3.5 years of tribulation. We would say, to the return of Christ, which is the line, we have the Great Tribulation. And we have 3.5 years is this time frame. See, through Hosea chapter 5, verses 12, through to Hosea 6, verse 3, that in the midst of the second year, so we have 1 year. See how we're going to do this. This isn't going to work. Yeah, it is too. This is a half, isn't it? We have 1 year here. Rate those lines. We've got 1 year here of the day of the Lord. We have the heavenly signs, which is the sixth seal, heavenly signs, and then we have the day of the Lord. A day is as a year. Numbers 14, verse 34. So we have the day of the Lord. And it is all this time period, and within this we have the three woes that take place, and it culminates in the return of Jesus Christ. Now you can also talk about the specific day that Christ returns, that also is the day of the Lord. It is the very end of the day of the Lord being a year of the seven trumpets. Okay? So, you should have that clearly in mind. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, at this point, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He's talking here about burning up the effects of the Antichrist, the false prophet. They are burnt, are they not? Revelation chapter 19, the last few verses, they are burnt in the lake of fire. When Christ returns, He takes the beast and the false prophet and throws them in the lake of fire. He is talking about removing the elements of sin in this earth.
at that particular point. And he is using the aspect of fire. There is literal fire with the lake of fire. Doesn't burn up the entirety of the world, as we would speculate then towards when God the Father comes down after the White Throne Judgment. But at this particular point, within context, because some people would use this then talking about after the White Throne Judgment. He's talking here to these people and warning us that we be alive, that we be alert to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that Christ returns. Fire is to purify from sin. We are to be purified. If we will be purified now from sin, through the trials, through the difficulties that we have, we need not be purified in the fire of the lake of fire. So we see the day of the Lord, Revelation 20, verse 14, 21, verses 8 and 9, then go on to talk about the final consummation of sin. But this is the first aspect that he's really talking about in verse 10. We would then draw from that maybe certain analogies to the second. Sometimes there's type and anti-type. And he does things in two degrees. So that with the return of Christ, the lake of fire, that is in a small degree. It is a small fire. Very hot, as the beast and false prophet will find out. And he uses that for their first death, to burn them up and to kill them because of their fighting against God. Then there is a lake of fire that then later, as he then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, as we see the third resurrection, that he then burns up all those who have been recalcitrant, who absolutely refuse to submit to God. Because he is then not going to have us live for eternity with all these people screaming and yelling in the lake of fire. He burns them up. The memory of them is going to be wiped out, because they, at that point, will not exist because they have totally rejected God. God's going to give them every opportunity, so that there will be no excuse. Revelation 20, verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the second death he's talking about in Revelation 20. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the first death. He's talking about the return of Christ and the culmination of this age, of this approximately 6,000 years. Let's go back to that concept then of the 7,000 year plan. We see from this verse then that 1,000 years is as a day. What scriptures would you tie in then with this concept of 6,000 years? First, let's establish 2 Peter 3 is simply saying that a day, one day, is equal to 1,000 years, and it is reciprocal. Okay, what would be your next step then as far as tying one scripture with another scripture and coming up then with Hebrews 4? Okay. We'll take that next then. The Sabbath is a type of the millennium. Okay. So what's that tell us? Type of millennium. What's the millennium? John? Okay, millennium is 1,000 years. Do we have a scripture for that? Revelation 20, verse 4 says that after 1,000 years, the others are resurrected, that they live after that. Okay, so we see that the millennium is 1,000 years. Okay, we would see then that the White Throne Judgment takes place after that. I don't want to throw that in. That's a good point. White Throne Judgment is after that. What's the length of the White Throne Judgment? What's the length of the White Throne Judgment? We don't know. That's the answer. It appears to be 100 years. If you take Isaiah 65, verse 17, is it? It would appear to be 100 years. So we're going to say circa 100 years, question mark. We have speculated as a church, and we would feel if there's any indication how long it is, it's 100 years. Okay? Because there, the Hebrew is very ambiguous as to exact length of time and what that would mean. But I think it's fine to speculate in the field that it's 100 years. So we feel that it's that's the Bible indication. See, sometimes you have to be careful in how you say it. And again, I don't take great exception with people, you know, speculating on this and that. But if we're teaching you to be teachers, I think we have to learn to be accurate in what we say. And that's why I want to make the point that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 does not prove the 7,000-year plan. It, by itself, is talking about God's perception of time. He did not intend that when he wrote that to be used as the proof that God is stuck to a 7,000-year plan and he's got to do it exactly this way. Okay, that's not the purpose that he intended. Now, we can put other scriptures with it, and we see an overall plan of God. Plus, we'll add a couple other things to it. Let me quote to you from the notes from Dr. Ward's class. When he covered it, God does not count time like we do. That's the point of verse 8. We are finite. God is infinite. This is a statement concerning God's view on time. This does not prove God's 7,000-year plan. Okay? Those are the notes he gave me. So in case there's any... We'll have questions as to what we feel about that. But let's say that's 100 years. And I don't really have any questions that it's 100 years. Okay, we've seen here, and then if we go back to therefore, we have to add one other element to this, don't we? Okay, we can use that one, or we can go Genesis 1, or we can go 26, or whatever you've got. Genesis 1. Seven day week, right? So, well, maybe that's an assumed, but we have 7 day week. The first 6 days for work. 6 days equals work. Seventh equals the Sabbath. Okay, and then we can go back in our formula. We say the Sabbath is the millennium. If a day is as 1,000 years, then we tie in the aspect that therefore we could see here, if that is true, 6,000 for work, whoever's work that is, and here's 1,000, whoever's work this is. We, in the equation at this point, we know this is God's work, don't we? Because it's the millennium. And we can see through other scriptures in the Bible that this is Satan's work, that he allows him to work through that time period. So we see about 6,000 years. Now, if you add up all the years we have here, seems to me like we have 7,100. Which, of course, we would then say, well, that's going beyond the 7,000 years of the millennium and whatever. And then you have, what is the transition exactly? When does the millennium start? Do we start that right at the return of Christ? Whereas with the holy days, actually it starts a few days later. I mean, there are some of those factors we're going to have to wait. And God's going to explain it to us and we're going to do it the way he says. Is there another element that would add weight to the aspect of 6,000 years? Another element that you would toss in on this that would help us to see, really two elements that help us to see that this is basically true. The holy days, okay? I don't even know what point this is. That was six, and then so this is probably six. Holy days do add some weight to it because, as Mr. Waterhouse was mentioning, and it's something I hadn't even thought about before until he mentioned it Saturday, is the fact that the holy days all occur in the first 7 months of the year. And that's interesting that it does. Is that an indication that, of course, the millennium, which is the 7,000 years, occurs in the 7th month? And that the return of Christ, which occurs right at the beginning of that 7,000 years and the 6,000 years, it's on the 7th month, the first day. At worst, it's a very interesting coincidence. At best, I think it is supportive information. That's about the amount of time. Now, within analogies, certain things break down. Okay, then why is there 10 days then until Satan? Is there going to be that much time that we would then correlate? No, I don't think that God intended for us to take every aspect of it and be able to try it in numerically. But the holy days would be an indication. Point number 7, and probably the most important, that shows us that this is an accurate, or this is a general synopsis? Current events and prophecy. Current events and prophecy show us that, as it says in Matthew 24, this generation shall not pass away till these things be fulfilled. it shows us what's happening. We know that with warfare and the way the world is degenerating, it can't go on very much longer. There's no question. With the chemical warfare and degeneracy, with nuclear war, with all these factors, it can't go on for another 10,000 years, for sure. It can't go on another 1,000 years as fast. If you go back the last 85 years to show what mankind has done and how fast we have gotten into disease through AIDS, we can go on and on and on with the factors that show us that this is true, that it's about 6,000 years. Now, the point that we would make from 2 Peter is that we don't prove it just strictly with that verse. Secondly, does this tie God into a specific day that he can't let Satan have one more day than 6,000 years, or that he can't shorten that sum? Is God bound to that? Is God anywhere said in the Bible that he is bound to a specific time frame that he can't? In fact, does it not say that except those days be shortened? Now, shortened, what's that? Well, I think he's just saying if days would be extended, everything's going to be blown up. And he's going to stop it short of that. Okay, we don't have any more time on this. We'd better go on. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, since we see that the earth, that sin is going to be burnt up, not that sin won't exist in the millennium, but that rebellion, when Christ returns, is going to be put down. He is going to burn up the rebellion, the effects of sin. He's going to burn off Satan's attitude and haughtiness that is extant. And that's what he's talking about in verse 10. Verse 3, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? And that word in the Greek is conduct, or means conduct, and godliness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, you might tie in as far as conduct, holy conduct. What he's saying is, look, this is going to happen, and you better look to your conduct and how you are living your life. Because all the speculation and getting into the prophecy and this is going to happen, whatever, will do you no good. Just the pure gnosis, the pure knowledge of that. Again, we're fighting the Gnostics through this book. Just the knowledge won't get you in the kingdom of God. It won't keep you obeying God unless your heart is turned to God and you put the prod on yourself for conduct and godliness. Looking for. The Greek word is prosdok. Kontas, P-R-O-S-D-O-K, P-R-O-S-D-O-K, O-N-T-A-S. It means to look expecting something to happen. To look expectantly. It's not you just kind of looking around and, oh, isn't it interesting what the world's doing today? It's looking for the return of Christ. It's looking with eagerness towards that. And hastening. Hastening means actively working. You're doing your part. And your part at this particular point happens to be studying and preparing so that you can be better teachers, so you can be pillars within the church. Eventually it may be teaching, Bible studies, whatever. Then you're going to have that opportunity. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now we know that the earth itself, even at the coming of God the Father to the earth, is going to remain intact. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4, Psalms 119 verse 90. Yet the surface of sin is burnt. Is it symbolic of Satan's influence? Time will tell. Or is it specific? You know, we know specifically there's a lake of fire, and that burns anything that's thrown into it. But we know also symbolically that there is a lake of fire that is to burn up Satan's attitude. And again, I want to emphasize there is a literal lake of fire. Exactly how that's going to be used then as far as destroying the surface of the earth and how much of that is done before the millennium, how much is done then after that, remains to be seen. Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise. And here we see, what is God's promise? Look for new heavens and a new earth, so that we will see God's throne and government on earth. Again, he does this in stages. He does it with Jesus Christ at the return of the day of the Lord. That's when Christ comes down. Christ establishes his throne. We have the millennium. We then have the second resurrection. We have the white throne judgment. At the end of the white throne judgment, all sin is going to be destroyed. All those who do not repent will be destroyed. We then have the new heavens and the new earth that come down to earth. And then we have God the Father on earth. So we see stages of this. Peter is really getting them to look at the first stage. We see beyond that to new heavens and new earth that is totally redone. But there is a first stage that takes place with the return of Christ. Verse 14, wherefore, brethren, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. John 16, verse 33, Christ said that he was going to leave us in peace. He said, the world will hate you, and you're going to have great tribulation, but he said, be of good cheer, because he has overcome the world. And he says, you should have a peace within your mind, within your heart, because you know that you then have a dedication and a commitment to Jesus Christ, to God. In peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So the patience, the long-suffering of God is salvation. Saying here that there are two vital things to consider. The patient suffering of Christ that he went through that we need to then emulate in our lives. And that we ought to esteem highly our salvation. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. That is the most important thing in our lives, is our salvation. And of course, salvation of others is not just, it's not selfish. But if you have the joy of salvation, then you can show that in your life, an example, be able to answer others. If they ask you questions, then you're going to be able to help others walk towards salvation. But in verse 15, we see the patient suffering of Christ and to esteem highly salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, Paul needed this extension in a sense that he repent in his life. You know, God struck him down after he had been responsible for killing many within the church. So Paul was thankful that Christ didn't return within the first few days after he went up to heaven. Gave him a chance to be called, a chance then to help other people. And we need to use the time that we have available to work towards that end, still wanting, of course, the kingdom of God. Also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. So we see that Peter and Paul write to the same audience. We see that evidence here within the book, that they are writing unto this audience about somewhat similar problems. And we see that Paul's book and books that he wrote by now become scripture, verse 16, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. So he refers to Paul because they knew Paul to be a strong leader within the church. It gives Peter a certain amount of weight and corroboration. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Those in epistles of Paul will probably understand that. Is that required? Does everyone take that? Okay. Most do, probably. How many of you have had it or are taking epistles of Paul? It's most. Okay. Anyway, difficult to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So he's saying that Paul wrote it, and it's difficult enough that they take it and they twist and they use it for their own basis. And of course he says they do that with other scriptures also. So I don't think we need to put too much weight on Paul as far as it being too difficult, because he says there are other scriptures, and even the Gospels, that they use and they wrest it. They use it for their own destruction, their own ends. And my statement is that you can justify anything you do. One way or the other, you can justify it, because Satan is the author of justification on a human or a satanic aspect, that if you do it, you can find somebody else that did it for you, or someone else that did something to you that therefore justifies you flying off the handle and being ugly and using bad language, etc., because someone else is to blame. That's not the way God looks at it, but that is the way Satan looks at it. So be careful that you don't wrest the scriptures for your own destruction. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. your own strength, he's saying. Be careful lest when you are with the wicked, quote unquote, when you are back into the world, when you leave college, you go into that society, be careful lest you fall from the steadfastness that you develop. Now, it's very important that you be developing your prayer life, your study life, that you be dissolving and resolving habits, bad habits, and building good habits. Because when you go back out into society, the temptations will be there. The opportunities to cut corners, to lie just a little bit, white lies, in order to make a sale, in order to maintain your status quo. Or maybe it's just the matter of getting someone else so that you can move up the ladder of success. Better view it as Christ look at you at that point. Does he feel like you're really being a success? Verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is not putting down knowledge. So he ends with a positive statement. Grow in grace and grow in knowledge, but make sure it's godly knowledge. It's not just this idea that you're going to raise yourself up one step to the next. We've already been through that as far as Gnosticism. You need the total package of Gnosis, he says, plus grace. You need knowledge, but you also need the grace of God. Just sitting in classes, just being a straight-A student is not going to get you in the kingdom of God. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Of course, there's glory for God and Christ because they are glorified. There is glory to them as you glorify them. As they live in you, as Christ is alive in you, they are further glorified. So you do have an aspect of, to the degree that God and Jesus Christ are glorified. Sure, they're perfect. Sure, they emanate glory. But there is another aspect of how much is their Holy Spirit able to work in you. Let's go to the book of Jude. I want to cover that because it ties in with 2 Peter chapter 2. It's very similar to it, so I think we can cover it quickly. Jude was probably written from Jerusalem. No evidence anywhere that Jude traveled outside of that area. Probably worked with James. And he talks here in the first verse how that Jude is a half-brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. John 6, verse 44, we know that God initiates conversion. Now, for those of us who grew up in the church, it was initiated through our parents. And then we have the opportunity for salvation as a result of having the Word and being taught the Word. Do not look for a bolt of lightning from heaven to zot you between the eyes that all of a sudden wakes you up and now you're mature and now you're going to get baptized. That's not the way it works. You have the opportunity, if you're willing, to get on your knees and to look at yourself and to desire God's perspective in your life and how God looks at you as an individual. And if you're willing then to look at the Bible and open up your mind to that, God has already called you. And you make a choice whether you're going to stay with it or whether you're going to go out and, quote, sow wild oats, end quote, or live your own lifestyle. Because a lot of people that don't go out and, you know, they don't become the prodigal son in the full sense of the prodigal son's sins. However, they leave the church and they're going to do their own thing, what have you. They are a prodigal son in the spiritual sense at that point. We have that opportunity because we are called through our parents. We do have that opportunity. The truth is there, and you have access to it through God's Holy Spirit. You must repent, and you must make a commitment that goes far beyond just being growing up in the church. The book was written probably in the 60s, probably the late 60s, after James was written. Internal evidence would suggest that it was written after 2 Peter. That Jude, as we see in the first three verses, was ready to write about another subject. He may have gotten the letter from Peter, which talks about Gnosticism, and he sees within the congregation that what Peter is prophesying to happen, that was starting to happen in the areas he sees, and realizes what a tremendous problem it is in the church. We get letters from Mr. DeKotch, sent out from time to time, and it may be about a general problem in the church. And there are going to be some church areas that it's a greater problem than others. And the pastor then all of a sudden sees, this is why we've been having some of these problems. This is something I better address. And he may have the whole sermon based upon Mr. Takacs's letter. I have done that several times. Be it Mr. Armstrong's back when I was pastoring, or Mr. Takacs's, he was over the ministry, and I used some of his letters from time to time. But at that point, realizing here's something the audience needs to know, the congregation needs to know, I quoted a lot from Mr. Takacs's. In fact, I probably read almost verbatim what he wrote. And then I would add my comments, I'd add a scripture here or there, I would relate it directly to my audience. There is a lot of consternation by, quote, authorities, end quote, because Jude is so close to chapter 2 of Peter. And they accuse Jude of copying Peter, and that therefore, well, you know, why is this even important? Number one, repetition is very important for God's people. Number two, why can't God copy God? If God inspired the Bible, and I say that if hypothetically for the authorities, not for you, when God inspired Peter in his writing, can't he copy what he inspired the first time? Christ, if you look at Christ's quotes, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7, you go back to Psalms 37, you're going to see quite some similarity. I suppose Christ can plagiarize himself from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So, the book of Jude would appear that he hears this, he then writes somewhat in his own words, he uses some of the words of Peter, and he writes concerning this same problem because he knows it needs emphasis. And he puts a little bit different emphasis in certain spots. So let's read through it with that context. It would appear to be before 70 A.D. because there is no reference to the fall of Jerusalem. And if it was at all close to that, it would appear to have that, particularly in verses 5 through 7. Because he uses examples there of destruction that came upon people because of sin. Why would he not have used the fall of Jerusalem in that same context, which would be an event that was so terrible and terrorizing to the Jews that that would have had some great impact upon his audience? So it would appear to be before 69-70 A.D. So the latter half of the 60s is when it was probably written. Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, this was his original purpose. He wanted to write about salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The word contend in the Greek is epagonizomai. Epagonizomai. Agony is a word that we get from that. To struggle, to agonize for your salvation. He said, you'd better contend for your salvation. You better agonize at times about the changes you need to make. That doesn't mean that you're always, you know, down in the mouth and everything's terrible. But you better work diligently. It's kind of like the marathon run or the 15,000 meters or whatever those races are that all these long-legged runners run. That you agonize. You have a pace that you run. It's not that you're sprinting every second of the race, or you're not going to have enough to finish. But you're agonizing. You're working. You've got yourself paced. You're working diligently towards that end goal. So you contend for the faith. Faith, which we know is belief and works. James chapter 2, which was once delivered unto the saints. So we see the original intention was to write about salvation, but there was something more important, so he spends verses 4 through 16 warning about deceivers that were crept in unawares. There are certain men crept in unawares. And the Greek means to sneak in stealthily. They'd come in and they were being very quiet about their beliefs, but they were undermining the government and the church. That has happened before. That does still happen within the churches of God because there are some in certain areas, rather than because they do disagree with the church just quitting. They have been told by some who have left the church years ago, and I face this within my congregation, I know it's a fact, that some were told just to stay there until they put you out, get to know others who have bad attitudes, work with them until you're put out, and then you can take more people with you. I know that that is the modus operandi of some. There are some that sneak in stealthily, that are, they're still there, they're sneaking in their doctrines, their attitudes, their little bitterness, their little comments about, well, I don't like this person, or I don't like that person, and then if they get some agreement with someone else, they never say it quite strongly enough, or badly enough, that they get, that someone gets so upset that they go to the ministry, usually. I mean, some do. But it's just little comments, and they see how does the other person reply. And if he replies in kind, then they feel that they have equal spirits, and they get to know that person more and more, until then they have maybe totally undermined their attitude. Maybe the second person really didn't mean it that badly. They were just, you know, they weren't willing to make a stand at that particular point, didn't think that the person meant it as strong as they did, maybe. And then over a period of time, then they go with the sneaky Pete's. Crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Ungodly is asebes, A-S-E-B-E-S. A-S-E-B-E-S means profane, irreverent, profane. Be careful how you talk about God, His ministers, His government, His college. Because he says, this is his definition of ungodly men, those who are profane, irreverent, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, you know, to be licensed, permission to do evil. In other words, the more you sin, the more you have grace, therefore, why worry about laws? I had a Baptist preacher tell me that on the on a prospective member's lawn, because I'd been counseling this individual, and he let his ex-Baptist minister know when I was going to be coming there once, and then while I was there counseling and just about ready to leave, the minister showed up, and he wanted to make a point or two. I made a point, and then I left. I don't have time to go into any more than that. It was an interesting discussion. Lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gnostics, we know, denied Christ incarnate, Christ in the flesh. They denied that he had come. They just believed, as the Jews believed. See, we have Gnosticism. This is Judaic Gnosticism, in a sense. And Judaism today is a form and part of Gnosticism, because they don't believe Jesus Christ was God, and they don't believe that he could have lived the life in the flesh that he did and then be resurrected and be the head of the church now. So they denied Christ. We deny Christ through disobedience. Titus 1, verse 16, we have to be careful that we then don't make the same mistake. We may say physically that Christ existed. We may know that he then was resurrected, but we can through our lifestyle, through our attitudes, Titus 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God. Gnosis. They profess that. They say they know that, as we would say that, I'm sure. But in works, they deny Him. Do your works deny God? And we'll see that more in 1 John. Works, they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. Reprobate means worthless. To good works, they're absolutely worthless. Back to Jude, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. He reminds them of God's punishment towards disobedience. You make a choice. You can do what you want with your life. But God is going to punish the disobedient, the recalcitrant. How that the Eternal, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. So we see faithless is point number one that he's making. If you were faithless, God will punish you. Verse 6, he has a second illustration, which is about angels, the fallen angels, which kept not their first estate. Their first estate is responsibility. How do you live up to responsibilities? And the second point is, well, first of all, we have faithlessness. We have unreliability. Irresponsibility of the angels. They weren't satisfied with their position. They weren't happy to be a servant of God. You need to think about your attitude at this point in your life towards authority and the authority that you're given, the responsibility. Is it enough that you have, maybe you're sergeant at arms, maybe you're vice president of a club, maybe you're a member of a club, maybe you have a responsibility to take care of or whatever aspect of club it is this week. Is that responsibility serious enough for you that you take it seriously? Or are you unreliable? Or are you irresponsible? The angels were irresponsible. They had a job to do. They wanted a higher job. Sometimes we don't do the work we should. And I'm not saying that we don't forget things from time to time. We all do. But there are some that are irresponsible to the point of not doing the work because they feel it's beneath them. They feel they should have a lot more authority as they, you know, raise themselves up and, well, I should be doing this, and if I'm not going to do that, and you're not going to give me that responsibility, well, then I'm sure not going to work as hard on this particular job because I'm not appreciated. That's the attitude of the fallen angels. But left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness into the judgment of the great day. We know that Satan then, and the angels, the final judgment is reserved to that day. You should be able to go through, and I'm not going to take the time now as far as where Satan's going to be at different times. We know that he's cast in the bottomless pit. He's released at the end of the millennium. He's thrown in the lake of fire. He then is taken out of that, and then there is final judgment. I said I wasn't going to go through that, did I? He then is reserved for final judgment. Is it outer blackness, which would be implied in the book of Jude? Is it a black hole that he and the angels... Because what is the greatest desire of Satan for the earth? For... Okay, what would he like? What does he want right now? What does he represent? Peter? Destruction of mankind. We have the contrast of God who is light and Satan who is darkness. He wants darkness as far as the truth. Is it possible that his final fate is absolute darkness? A black hole where gravity is so great that they can find places in the universe, that the gravity was so great that apparently an earth, a planet, a star caved in upon itself because of the gravity, and that's what I say, 'cause I don't understand any more than that. I mean, I can't imagine the concept of, I mean, what do you mean a black hole and that there's more in there than, I mean, I'm not a scientist anyway, so I couldn't understand that in a million years, unless I become God in the meantime. Then I'll understand it. Anyway, that's reserved. Whatever that fate is, God will then determine where he ends up. But he will not be a negative factor on our eternity. He guarantees that. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, which homosexuality is referred to as. It should be strange flesh for you to imagine those things with your own sex. Not that you should imagine them with the other sex at this point in your life. Okay? And that's what he's talking about with fornication. Of course, there is a spirit of the law we know as far as lust, and we have to be careful that we don't get involved with that. We talked about that earlier in the class. Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the sin then of lustfulness, of giving themselves over to their own lust. So he makes these warnings that if we're given to that, then we are going to suffer similar penalties. Set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. If we do not repent of those things, of course, it's then the lake of fire for the second death. Here he's talking about the lake of fire, the eternal fire. It's the incorrigible. Sodom was burned up, right? Is Sodom still burning today? Is there, if you go over to that area, you can't find it. In fact, there's a lot of speculation as to exactly where it is. I suppose if there was a big fire still burning, there was the eternal fire that burns forever and ever, I suppose we'd be able to find where Sodom was, right? I think that should prove that that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about an eternal fire that burns forever and ever and ever and everybody's burning in it. It is an eternal fire in the sense that it's going to burn up everything that is in it. When it burns up and the fuel is exhausted, then fire goes out. Verse 8, likewise, also these filthy dreamers, and you can go through that, and I'm not going to do it for the sake of time, but we can do the same as we did in 2 Peter, and you can start with dreamers, which is who claimed visions. They defile the flesh is point number 2, and you can make a list of another probably, I don't know how many did I list out here. 18 or 19. I think I had 19 in the other, and 18 here, and then you can correlate those and whatever. Could be an interesting test for a final exam. I mean, a question for the final exam, but I don't know that I'll do that. Anyway, dreamers, they defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignitaries. Very similar to 2 Peter 2, verse 10. Dignitaries, the Greek is doxa, which means glories, positions of responsibility. They speak evil of those who are responsible for them. We should realize that power and rulership is up to God. Romans 13, verse 1, God allows that rulership, and we should be supportive. If they say something that is against God's law and try to compel us to do something against God's law, then we, of course, would say, no, we will obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But where it's within God's law, then we follow that. Even if they have a bad attitude, as long as they're not asking us to do something against God, we then can't use that as an excuse to badmouth them and say, well, look, I'm not going to do that. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Eternal rebuke you. Satan wanted Moses' body. We can only speculate that he wanted to do it so that he could use it as a physical idol. Can you imagine the great man Moses if he'd had the bones of Moses? Because God had them secretly buried. He did not want them to be used as icons, as then the great image that they would then worship. And he gave Michael the responsibility of taking care of that. Michael, when Satan brought railing accusations, disputed with him, then he didn't bring railing accusations, but said, the Eternal rebuke you because of your sins. In other words, because of your sins, God will take care of your problems. Not our responsibility then to rail on them. And of course, in this situation, both of them were basically the same rank. And therefore, in that situation, then he did not have the responsibility of the absolute correction. That was God's responsibility. Now, if it had been someone under his charge, he would have had more responsibility in the matter to take care of the situation. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. So they are ignorant, as we read back in 2 Peter 2. They are ignorant. And what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Brute beasts, talking about fact without mind. The Greek is psuche, P-S-U-C-H. Use this with an E. I don't know if that's exactly the phrase here, but an E or an I. K-O-I-S means without mind. Without the intelligence of a human being that they really use the spirit in man for what God intended. They become animalistic. They are driven by their lusts. They no longer use their intelligence. And we see that even with the aspect of the spread of AIDS, that there are some that even without God's spirit, you would figure that they could figure out that they are going to die if they continue with their actions. But they're animals, is the way Jude and Peter would say it. They are led in life by their lusts, by their desire for sexual fulfillment. And they can't find it because it's lust in their hearts and it's not love. And these things, they corrupt themselves. In this context, and what the Gnostics used, they said, well, there are different kinds of minds. There are spiritual minds, and then there are physical minds. The pneuma, which is the spirit, and then there's the psuche, the physical, and that's brute beast, and now we have this, and so they had all these different levels. That's not what he's saying. He's saying here at this point that they weren't even using the spirit of man properly, that they were giving themselves over totally to Satan. Woe unto them, verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Very important, the way of Cain. We're taught to walk in the way of God. These people were walking in the way, the lifestyle of Cain. Cain's lifestyle was that of pride and jealousy because his brother was given the honor by God. So his pride led to jealousy, led to hatred and envy because of his brother. and led to murder. So we have to avoid that attitude of pride and envy, the jealousies that we feel that can lead to hatred and then to murder. And he ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. 2 Peter 2, we talked about Balaam, how that he taught the women of Moab how to seduce the men of Israel. Ran greedily for reward. And he's really emphasizing here how that they were all involved with teaching what the people wanted to hear so they could make money. This is the aspect of license. Oh, it's a great doctrine for the Baptists to teach that you don't have to worry about law because God's grace is large enough to cover all your sins, and that's all you emphasize, because then you kind of do what you want to do. And just, you know, show up from time to time at church and to make sure that God's grace is still covering it, and it's supposed to wipe away all this guilt. And then people can't figure out why they're living such unhappy lives and so full of guilt and full of problems. The third aspect, and so in verse 11 we see three aspects, three illustrations that he's making here to show them the way they were. First of all, Cain. Secondly, Balaam. Thirdly, Korah. They perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah, his big problem was his pride and his greed for power, position. A definite problem within human beings, within the worldwide Church of God. Something that is very difficult, and many that have been deacons for years have to face this after a while, because it's natural to desire to be an elder. Now, maybe some of them will be after a few more years or situations. Some of them won't be because that's not their calling. But sometimes it's difficult because then someone else is ordained. When you've been a deacon for 10 years, and someone else has been a deacon for 10 years, and then maybe they're ordained a local elder. Does that somehow mean that I haven't been a good deacon because they're ordained a local elder? Or a local elder, two local elders, one's ordained a preaching elder. We have to be cautious. At those points in our lives, we better realize that there were difficulties in Korah's life. I'm sure at that point he thought that Moses was taking too much upon himself. And it's interesting that at those particular times there were some changes, then even as far as administration. And maybe Moses did need some help. We should have gone to him and said, Moses, you know, there are all these people, they really need help, and they're saying this and that about you. Is there some way I can help? The Korah went and said, Moses, you're doing a lousy job. You know, you can't do this, you can't do that, and who are you to say that you're God's emissary? We're as good as you are. And that scared Moses, because he knew how God felt about that. And then, of course, God took care of the problem. Verse 12. These are spots in your feast of charity. The word spots is interesting. It comes from a word that means reefs, hidden rocks. As you go into the harbor, these hidden rocks that are lurking underneath the surface to destroy you, to sink your ship as it sails towards eternal life. And you've got to be careful of those spots, those reefs, in your feast of charity. You know, the fellowship that you have. Better be careful that the fellowship then doesn't sink you because of the physical proximity, the lust that can then come up. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Feeding themselves is a word that means shepherding. They're not shepherding for the sake of the flock. They're shepherding for the sake of themselves. Shepherding themselves. Without fear. They have no fear of the consequences of what's going to happen. They're too bent on the greed and getting their own power. Clouds they are without water. They have a failure. They're of no value. It's like clouds that drift over and you're longing for water. And particularly in the Mideast, where it's so dry. And clouds come over and you just desperately want it to rain. And the clouds come by and go on. What good was it? You know, that's what he's saying, that the clouds are there for rain. Now, I don't have anything against clouds that don't bring rain necessarily, but this is what he's referring to. Carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withers without fruit. So it comes to the time that it's harvest time and there's no fruit on the trees. Or it's already withered. He says they're twice dead. Probably a reference here to the unpardonable sin. Twice dead. Because we've become dead to our sins. Then if we go back to our sins, after we've been enlightened with the Holy Spirit, we become twice dead. And that we are then dead to eternal life. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. If you've been once enlightened and you turn back, then, and you blaspheme God. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody's left the church, that therefore they have committed the unpardonable sin. But there is a point at which some just say, absolutely, I'm not having anything to do with that. I don't care who they are, what they are, and then fight the church, then they are in danger of the unpardonable sin. No matter what you've committed, if you're repentant of it and willing to change your life, then you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 of Hebrews also talks about the unpardonable sin. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ's statement in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Plucked up by the roots. Plucked up by the roots, talking about judgment. They're, you know, they are ripping their roots, which are supposed to be in Jesus Christ, right up out of that foundation. There are raging waves, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Now, at this point, it would appear he's talking about the effects of Satan on society and on people. And we know that the demons have this attitude. We can have demon influence, which is a step short of demon possession. Doesn't mean that, I would say that there's a lot more influence than there is possession. You know, of course, we're influenced in general by the world and by attitudes, but there can be even a greater intensity of that demon influence upon people, short of being actually possessed. The demons, though, are like the raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, their own self-pity. The demons pity themselves. They aren't repentant of what they've done. They pity the fact that they are restrained, because the demons and Satan are right now restrained, and that they are restrained on earth. Their power is limited, and God has that restraining force. We see that with the beginning of the Great Tribulation, some of that restraint is removed. God allows them further latitude. And as soon as he does that, Satan lashes out at the church, and then when he finds out that the church is protected, then he lashes out at all society, at Israel. And that is the start of the Great Tribulation. So this is their attitude, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, they are guides that are off course. Wandering stars, off course. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, of the false prophets, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, talking about the second coming, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince, elencho, E-L-E-N-C-H-O, to convince or to convict, elencho, all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's really going to emphasize ungodly in this verse. Repetition should tell us something. They're stubbornly disobedient. They are ungodly from the word go, and they're not going to change as they clench their fist and face God. Verse 16, we see other attributes of them. They're murmurers. Murmurers means grumblers. Grumblers. They want their own lusts. They murmur after those. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Israel was noted as murmurers. Are you a murmurer? Are you one grumbler? Always wanting your own way. Wanting everything to be just absolutely fantastic. Complainers. Complainers means malcontents. Malcontents. I mean, this is degrees. Murmuring. And then there are malcontents that are a lot more outspoken about it, fault finders. As opposed, and there is fault sometimes to be found, but are we doing it with an attitude of hatred? Or are we looking to try to help people, to work out problems? Walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, they are flatterers. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. We know God's way is that of respecters of no individual. Acts 10, verse 34. God is not a respecter of persons. Acts 10, verse 34. We have to be careful of flattery. I mean, if you want to encourage someone, say and you feel good about someone, say something good about it. Okay, but don't withhold that encouragement. Verse 17, beloved, remember you the words that were spoken before the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, So he talks about the antidote in verses 17 through 25. Realize that prophecy is fulfilled, he says, the words that were spoken. Verse 18, how that they told you that there should be mockers, scoffers. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. We've been through that. In the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they that who separate themselves. That was an aspect of exclusiveness, division. They had their caste system. They separated themselves. Are you elitist? Are you separating yourself? Now, it's fine to be in different groups because, you know, you can't have a basketball team of everybody in college. So a basketball team can be a group. But to be careful, you don't become cliquish. I talked to the YAs about that. I don't want them to be cliquish, and yet they've got to work hard so that they're a group. So that hopefully they sound and look decent. Separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but you, beloved, building up yourselves of your own holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Verse 21 is an important verse from the aspect he's talking about, looking with love, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. You're to make a difference in this world. And others save with fear. You're to be out to help other people. You're to have the fear lest you be caught in the same sin. If you're helping someone, someone comes to you and they have a problem, then you better be careful then you don't get sucked into the same problem. Pulling them out of the fire. Your purpose is to keep them from the lake of fire, from the difficulties. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You even hate the garment that would come in contact with sin. Even as a leper's garment had to be burned. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and Savior. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Book of Jude.